Let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. We'll follow up from this morning, Philippians 4:8, with that which is worthy of praise. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Let's pray. Well, this is a real problem in our world. The world denounces your people and seeks to discourage and attack and cause conformity to the way of the world. And we won't be helped by the world. We'll be hindered by the world, by the enemies of Christ. And so I pray, Lord, we would be a strong people. And this is a constant thing we see in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would dwell on that which is worthy of praise and not be downcast by that which is not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a home we're told about that we're f very familiar with and have heard about it for a long time. It's located on the range. It's a home on the range. And it's a place where buffalo roam and the deer and the antelope play. And here's a key aspect of it that seldom is heard: a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. Wherever the range is, well, that'd be a great home to have. We're also told of a place in the Tibetan mountains called Shangri-La. Shangri-La has become a synonym for a paradise on earth. It's from a 1933 novel by James Hilton called Lost Horizon. And it's a mystical, harmonious valley, gently guided from a lamasery where llamas hang out, enclosed in the western end of the Kunlun Mountains. Shangri-La is an earthly paradise, an enduringly happy land, isolated from the world. The people there are almost immortal in Shangri-La, living hundreds of years beyond the normal lifespan. And they age very slowly in appearance. The Flintstones, I remember an episode of the Flintstones where they went to Shangri-La-Di-Da Valley. It was some kind of a scout jamboree was there. That episode, was one of the episodes in the Flintstones. In one Star Trek The Next Generation movie, the Enterprise encountered a place that was situated, I think it was called the Briar Patch. It had some kind of a special anomaly to it. And the people who lived on that planet, in that place, did not age. They lived hundreds of years and they were the same. Even when the captain of the Enterprise, Jean-Luc Picard, he noticed he started looking better being in this place. And wouldn't it be nice if there was such a place, even just to escape to? You feeling run down, you go to the briar patch and you get feeling younger. Or you can withdraw into the Shangri-La and be protected from the world, the bad things of the world. Be refreshed in that. The situation of the book of Nehemiah, which I read these verses here in chapter 4, was not Shangri-La. It was not an idyllic place. There was a real struggle going on, real hardship for the people of God. Now, we know from our study in Kings, 2 Kings, we just finished, that they brought it on themselves. But the Lord promised after 70 years they'd be restored, and they were. And people started going back to the land. The temple was rebuilt, and the theme of Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. And there are other things, too, with that. But the point of Nehemiah was that the walls of Jerusalem were demolished. The enemies of Israel, of Judah, had broken it down. And God said that that would happen if they did not submit to the king of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They did not submit, and so it was destroyed. Now, we learn about the problem in Nehemiah chapter 1. Right off the bat, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month Chislev, in the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's the situation they're in. Now, we're told after this that Nehemiah, since he was a cupbearer to the king, he was not sad. He was careful not to act sad, but the king picked out that he looked sad. So he made a petition that he might be sent to Jerusalem to repair the walls, and the king granted him favor for that. But cities in those days had walls. And if they did not have walls, they were open to constant pillage, plunder. A little army comes through, or even a skirmishing crew, and they'll attack the city. And you couldn't have a city without walls. And the walls were thick and tall enough to stop, you know, stuff from being launched over them easily. So the burden is there, is a justified burden that the city is constantly exposed to the enemy. And to rebuild the walls were meant to reestablish the city. All the enemies of Jerusalem didn't mind the people being there, probably, if there were no walls. Because it wasn't really a city. It wasn't complete. Just a junkyard. And so the king said, go do it. So Nehemiah started. Nehemiah 3 reports a lot of progress was made. That's one of those chapters that's, you know, pretty just technical information. This person built here, and this person built there, and this person built there. You know, it's a big wall around the whole city. And progress was being made. And in Nehemiah 4, we see the first opposition to it. On the ground there. And It came in the form of discouragement and mockery. They were not home on the range. They weren't in Shangri-La. They weren't in the Briar Patch. They weren't in any kind of idyllic setting. The neighbors didn't come up and say, "Oh, I'm so happy to see that you're building Jerusalem back." Quite the opposite. Discouraging words started to fly. We see them in our text. They made use of the weapons of words. Now, someone wrote, I don't know who, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me." That was likely written by a deaf person, someone who couldn't hear words. I get the gist of it, that you can't be stopped by words unless you allow it to stop you. But they sure hurt. They sure harm. Words are weighty. Words aren't just light things that float in the air. Words are weighty. Proverbs 27:3 says, "A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them." Now, if you're under a boulder, that's a lot of heaviness. Sand, heavy. But Solomon says a provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Provocation is provoking someone to be ashamed, to wilt away, criticize, to mock. The provocation is not to stir them up to keep working, but to discourage the work. A fool does that for his own purposes, sometimes just to cause trouble. There are some political reasons here that Jerusalem would be opposed. But words hurt. Why are news organizations so corrupt now, reporting lies all the time? And they don't even pretend. They just outright say something they know to be wrong, hoping it is believed by some. Then when it gets pulled back, then the other people can't unhear that. Social networking. Oh, it's a mess, because people are a mess. People lie all the time, misrepresent. People misrepresent biblical truth. They say the Bible says something it doesn't say, that it doesn't say something it does say. And words are weapons. Who needs assault weapons against us when words are so powerful? And so sticks and stones really would be preferable to words many times. Peer pressure. Kids under so much peer pressure in school. Why is that so powerful? It's words. Pressure. Why don't you dress like I do? What are you dressing like that for? Those are powerful things to kids in school. They want to fit in. And so words hurt. A tongue is sharp and very powerful and weighty. And this mockery you see in verse 1 was born out of fury and anger. They weren't just, causing grief for fun. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. This is not a little thing. Now, we've already heard about Sanballat in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Nehemiah 2, verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, They mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebuilding against the king?" And that was all in the earlier part, but now in chapter 4, they're actually building it. And they're still at it. They're against it on principle. They are not Jews. They're enemies of the nation of Israel. They're not God's people. And so they are angry. We often wonder how people get so angry about politics. Politics and religion, that's the warning. Don't talk about politics or religion. I mean, I think talking about religion is, you know, if we're talking about the Bible, that's great. Religion is depressing, but sometimes we have to do it. It's helpful to know something about other religions at times. Politics, I mean, it's just, you know, people are so widely apart on certain principles, certain differences in philosophy. And it's just, you know, there's no peace in such a situation. And here you got some people who are not Jews, and so they are against politically the whole idea of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Now, mockery is meant to belittle someone to such a degree that they quit whatever they're being belittled about. I mean, it can be anything. It is anything. Little and big things. Some kid wears a shirt to school and they'll belittle him for that. Now, this has been always gone on. You know, we heard about people bullying today. It's a bad thing to do, but it's always been there. And so there's not a physical altercation yet. That comes later. But merely the use of words. And words are supposed to be used, especially in something like this. You know, people who do the work of God need encouragement. They need to be borne up with words. I appreciate words that the church encourages me about. That helps because words are very powerful both ways. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It gives you a boost. It is not to be an unwholesome word. None of those. Edifying words. Edifying words build you up, make you believe in something, make you encouraged about something. It intends to help. It intends to help you progress in whatever the task is that you're doing. Whereas mockery is the opposite. It is intended to discourage you. It's intended to shame you. Now, there's no way in us we can avoid mockery if someone wants to mock us. Because if you hate someone, you'll find a way to mock them. No matter what they are, no matter what they do, no matter how pristine they are, you'll be mocked. And so edification nullifies that in a person. You get edified, you get encouraged, you believe because others believe in you. That's what Ephesians 4:29 is about. And they're placing shame here. Sanballat, by shaming them about doing something that is not something to be ashamed about. They're doing a good work. They're doing the will of God. There's no shame existing here. They're doing a righteous thing. God has moved the king. God has moved Nehemiah. The restoration of the city of Jerusalem is the will of God. That city will be rebuilt. Jesus will come to that city one day. So all that's of God. To be shamed about it is against the will of God. Now they did it, we're told in verse 2. He did, Sanballat, in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. You can see this. He's the mouth. He's saying it among his brothers who are going to be on his side and support what he says, and wealthy men who have power by means of their wealth. So they're not just nobodies. It adds to the mockery. It adds power to the mockery. He is using all leverage of discouragement that he can. They're not concerned about what God's will is. They just support Sanballat. They're against the Jews. Now, note the form it took. It says in verse 2, what are these feeble Jews doing? Feeble. A feeble person is a little person. Powerless. Not to be feared. You never heard Clint Eastwood called feeble. You never heard John Wayne called feeble. Charles Bronson wasn't called feeble. Feeble person is a lightweight. These feeble Jews. You know what he's saying? You don't even have the strength to do it. Don't even try. You at the starting point, you are unable to do it. And it was presented as a preposterous and vain project because they ask, are you going to restore it for themselves? It was like they were doing it for them. It was an idle project just to stir up trouble. And it was said to be without the possibility of gaining their end. They would never accomplish the restoration of the city. Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? If the project would take too long, and the opposition was going to be too fast to give them time to do it. They better get it done this afternoon or we're going to stop it. It was a hopeless task, they were so told. Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones, they said in verse 2. I mean, look at these stones. They're not going down to Home Depot and picking up a whole bunch of new stones. They're picking them up out of the rubble. How can they make those into anything? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, again an enemy of the Jews, he puts his 2 cents worth in. Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. That's fox, not a big animal. Little fox jumps up on it, knocks it down. In other words, what they are putting up, it's a house of cards. Okay, you're building it, but look at it. Look what you got there. Look at it. And if I built a house, all this would be justifiable. I don't know how to build a house. They could probably say, you know, you don't know what you're getting into. And that'd be right. And probably if a fox did come along and jump up on it, I mean, just knock it over. But, I mean, it's not true in this case. They're building the wall. They know how to build a wall. They're building the wall. They got the rocks. They got the rubble. Rocks from the rubble, even. And so they pour this on the people. So what does it matter, some might say? It's just words. It's not physical intervention. It's not legal intervention. They did turn to that later. This is words. Ha ha, look at your wall. Ha ha, that you're not going to be able to finish that. Ha ha, look at, you don't have enough rocks in the rubble to finish it. You're doing it out of pride. What does it matter? Well, the people could just ignore them and go on, in theory. And the words didn't make what they were saying true. The fact that they were saying it didn't make it true. It didn't mean that a fox would actually knock the wall over. That's just their belittling of it, the mockery of it. And other things they're saying is makes it true. But the words did matter. They do matter. That's why the devil employs wicked words every day. If you can't stand against wicked words, you cannot stand. And these words were very serious threats to the project. Verse 4, Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah is famous in this book for praying what is called ejaculatory prayers, or, you know, quick prayers in the moment. Even when he's asked a question in Nehemiah 1 or 2, you know, what's going on, what's wrong? And he said a prayer to the Lord and then answered the question of the king. And he says in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." If it wasn't anything, it wouldn't merit a prayer even. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. It wouldn't be putting them in danger of stopping. That the discouragement would take their heart away. You got to have your heart to do things. Take their heart away. We are despised. Well, again, you can say, why does it matter what they think about you? They despise us. So what does it matter? But it does matter, doesn't it? And so he prays. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Now, there are people who look at the Bible, look at Jesus, look at God, and they see weakness. They see that the Lord being forgiving, which he is, and patient, infinitely so, that he is feeble, that he needs us somehow. He wouldn't say anything against us. He wouldn't, you know, work against us. He would say, oh, I'm just going to let them do what they want to do. Nehemiah's prayer really is a prayer we can learn from. Now, we leave it with the Lord what he does, and we're to pray for the lost. We're to pray for those in authority that they might be saved. Nehemiah prays that the reproach that they're sending out would fall back on their own heads. You know, somebody throws a rock at somebody on a bicycle when they go by the house. They throw a rock at them, and it hits the frame of the bicycle and glances back and hits the person that threw the rock, hits them in the head. That's that kind of prayer. Let what they're doing come back on them. And then give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Put them where we are. We've been in a land of captivity. We've been plundered. We're trying to rebuild. Put them in that situation instead. This is a powerful prayer, a direct prayer. He's not messing around with this. Because the threat is they'll stop. The workers were told in verse 6, so we built the wall. The whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You take away that mind to work, take away the heart to work, it won't be done. It's serious. And if this is the will of God, which it was, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that God's name would be there, the temple would be rebuilt, the sacrifices would return, the teaching there, all of those things pointing to Jesus, who was coming to that temple at some point. A fancied up version of it, but that temple. That this was the will of God, to manifest the name of the Lord in Jerusalem and to the world eventually. So he's praying to stop that. He's not praying a soft prayer. He's praying like an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms, a psalm where the psalmist prays something like, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Somebody who's opposing the people of God and opposing the will of God. Now, God can do with it as he will, but it's not wrong to pray that. Yes, we are forgiving people. We want primarily that people would be saved. But we don't want the enemy to succeed. Nehemiah prays that they be dealt with harshly by the Lord. We can pray prayers like that. People trying to taint our children in school, we can pray about that. People killing babies in the womb, we can pray that God would deal with them in a fierce manner if he's not going to bring repentance to them, to keep them from doing what they're doing. Nehemiah properly assesses the need of the moment, and he says, we need, Lord, a powerful response from you. And he goes on in verse 5, do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. What they have done is justifiable that they be judged for it. They're not innocent. The Lord can and does show patience. But the Lord judges. God's patience one day runs out for every person. And when people are in real time attacking our families, attacking our nation's spirituality, attacking churches, attacking believers who are spreading the gospel, well, we pray that the Lord would deal with them drastically, harshly, stop them. That's not an unbiblical prayer to make, because it's serious business. He doesn't just pray that their words be nullified, but that they not be forgiven. Now, if God saves, he saves. When the will of God, of the Lord, is to be done, we can't pussyfoot around with the enemies discouraging us. We need to get past that. We need that to stop, because he says they're demoralizing the workers. That's a psychological attack. Demoralizing is what words do, not what guns do. I mean, they do that too, but words are all you need for that. Take the heart out of a person. And you don't want to play around with it, because it doesn't take long for some people, if they get demoralized, that they withdraw and they just don't get back to it. And you don't want to give that opportunity. Give the devil no opportunity. So we pray for the Lord's strong hand as we dwell in him who is worthy to be praised. So his attention this morning was about dwelling on things that are worthy of praise, and the Lord is that. And Nehemiah dwelt upon the Lord here. And they continued working. He addressed the fact that one of the essential aspects of our labor is our heart, our mind, our commitment for that. And I get it. You get it. You didn't want your children to have one little hint of falling away from the Lord and doing something wicked. You didn't want that to even to be introduced to them, because we know how easily people fall. And this is a good work, a needed work, a work that's for the nation and for what is beyond the city of Jerusalem, all the way to the coming of the Messiah. This is an important work. And it needed to be treated that way. So they worked and they dwelt upon the Lord. They called upon the Lord. And in doing that, they were able to not dwell upon the words of Sanballat and the enemies of the word. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to give us encouragement. We need encouragement. We have people that encourage us, people that help us, people that make us strong when we need strength. And we often do, Lord. How easy we get discouraged, but Lord, how strong a word is. A word fitly spoken. Oh, what a treasure it is, Lord, to give strength to weak bones, to a fainting heart. May we be those that do that, and Lord, may we be the recipients of the strength we gain from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.